Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would give us minds to understand what you are saying to us this morning. And Lord, we pray as you do that, you'd give us soft hearts to bend to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Money, according to the Beatles, may not be able to buy you love, but it is obviously funny in a rich man's world. And apparently it does make the world go round. And whilst having vast amounts of money may not be itself be at the top of our most wanted list, it's very often the means that we use to get to the things that we want, isn't it? Money is able to buy us comfort in a better house or a nicer car. It's able to give us joy by allowing us to travel or eat in fine restaurants or see top sporting events. Money provides us with a level of security as well, doesn't it? With money in the bank, we don't have to worry too much about tomorrow if a storm hits or if we lose our job or if someone in our family needs help. Comfort, joy, security. We may not think that we are money grabbers or money seekers, but I dare say many of us have a strong desire for the kind of things that money provides. And before you start thinking that, hey, it doesn't matter because you are so poor that you don't have to listen this morning, let me say that whatever your financial state today, you are far, far richer than the vast percentage of the world's population. You are rich in worldly terms, whether you feel that way this morning or not. So there will be a challenge in this passage for you, just as there is for me. But the challenge won't be to give away all you have to the poor and become poor yourself. Despite what you may have heard in the past, the Bible doesn't teach that being wealthy is sinful. It does teach that having lots of money is a danger to our spiritual health. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks what he must do to inherit eternal life, the answer Jesus gives to him is to give away all you have and come follow me. Because for that young man, his wealth was his idol, a false idol. And when he goes away unhappy, Jesus comments to his disciples that how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he goes on to say, if you remember, that nothing is impossible for God. According to 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the richer we are, therefore, the more temptations and distractions we face. And the more effort is going to take from us to lift our eyes from the things of this world and focus instead primarily on the Lord. So the problem isn't money itself, but how we feel about it and what we do with it. Because when we have a lot, we can begin to feel that we don't need God. And that's pride. That's the pride of wealth that Tyre is judged for here. And pride, according to the Bible, is a major problem because it cloaks our desperate need for God. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, we thought about Babylon's pride and its military might that it didn't need a rescuer. Last week, we looked at Egypt's pride based on its wisdom. So clever, it didn't need God to help and shape its life. And this week, as we look at Isaiah chapter 23, we'll see that the problem of the city of Tyre was the pride of its wealth. And Tyre had a lot of wealth, as we'll see. A bit of history, a bit of background. In ancient times, the city of Tyre was perhaps the most important trading centre in the whole of the Mediterranean. Based on the coast of what is now Lebanon, it was made up of both a mainland city and an island just off the coast. Tyre was the main port for the export of all Egyptian grain sent around the known world. And it was the port to which so much of the wealth of the rest of the world came back in. It was such an important city that it had set up its own kind of secondary trading base over in Tarshish in Spain. That's where that name comes from in our passage. It also had the financial clout to either appoint or at least heavily influence rulers and leaders of other nations with whom it traded. So if you think the meddling of financial institutions in worldly powers and countries is a modern thing, you're wrong. Tyre was doing it 3,000 years ago. Secure in its vast wealth and strength of its business, Tyre thought that it could do anything it wanted. Anything. Despite being a neighbour of Israel, having supplied actually much of the material for Solomon's temple, it wasn't interested in Israel's gods. In fact, as the story of the northern kingdom of Israel particularly carries on, we see that Tyre's idolatry becomes a real problem for God's people. What's more, its pride and confidence in its wealth and power encouraged it to meddle in the affairs of countries with far greater military might than it had. You can almost picture Tyre wearing a loud suit with dark glasses, with a glass of champagne in one hand and a wadge of notes in the other, shouting like that Harry Enfield character, "Oh, I've got loads of money. I can do whatever I please. You can't touch me. I'm richer than God." That was Tyre's opinion of itself. And as with Babylon and Egypt, the eyes of little oppressed Judah were beginning to look at it with longing. If only we had wealth like that, how secure would we be? Could Tyre be their rescuer? No. No, says Isaiah. Great wealth is no substitute for the living Lord God. Proud Tyre would be humbled. Those who relied on her would be shaken to the core. And ultimately, the riches of Tyre would go back to the one to whom they belonged. That's a little of the historical context and the theme of Isaiah 23. So let's work through it together and see how it all pans out. As Isaiah begins this chapter, God's word of judgment is kind of assumed. Tyre is going to face the wrath of God. So what follows in verses 1 to 14 is the response, if you like, for those inside and outside the city. This phrase begins in verse 1. It appears in verse 14 at the end as well. "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbour." The destruction God has decreed for this city will encompass the fleet, greatest in the Mediterranean at the time, the harbour where the trade was done, and the homes of those who lived there. The devastation Isaiah announces is so vast, and there is great shock that anything like this could happen to mighty Tyre, that the confident boasts of the merchants are silenced. So great is the shock that Isaiah imagines the sea that carried its trade across the waters mourning for its loss. It's as if the boats and the traders hadn't existed. That's how decimated they are. That's what's going on in verse 4. "I have neither been in labour nor given birth. I have neither reared sons nor brought up daughters." That's how it looks. It's as if they were never there. It's like having built a sandcastle on the beach. I'm sure most of you have done that in your time. You build it just at the edge of the tide, and the tide comes in and it washes it away. And you go back the next day and there is no record of it being there. That is the level of the destruction on this city. Unsurprisingly, the impact of Tyre's fall would spread out like a financial tsunami across the region. How would Egypt sell its grain now? What would happen to the businesses that fed off the profits made on the trade? How would the rich and the powerful survive now the source of their power and wealth had been taken away? It's like the Wall Street crash that led to the Great Depression, when people lost everything overnight. That's the level of shock caused by the fall of Tyre. And the question comes at the end of verse 8, well, who could do this? Who has the power to bring down one as mighty and wealthy as the city of Tyre? Well, humanly speaking, it would be the Assyrian army. But behind their conquest was the word of the Lord Almighty. He planned it. And he planned it, that verse tells us, because of Tyre's pride in all her splendor. Pride once again leads to a mighty fall. Verse 10 is a difficult one to translate, and if you read different versions, they all say kind of different things. The sense here is that the power of Tyre has been completely smashed, completely decimated, and so as the Nile wanders its way unhindered across the land, so Tarshish, that city in Spain controlled by Tyre, was now free to wander on its own way. It's about power being taken. And of course, for Tarshish, freedom from an overseas power may have seemed like a good thing. It feels like that way to us. That's why, I guess, most of the country voted for Brexit. But for those in Tyre, Those in Tyre, the consequences of the fall were grim. The fortress that guaranteed the people's safety was destroyed, so their security was gone. Their joy has ceased. There is now no reveling. When verse 12 talks about virgin daughter Sidon being crushed, Sidon was Tyre's trading partner, slightly to the north. The imagery here is one of rape or violation. It's a loss of peace, personal peace. A sense of home or belonging has ended as well. The refugees are forced to flee to Cyprus, but actually, Isaiah says, they won't find rest there. For the people of Cyprus to offer a home to runaways from Tyre might be seen as an act of treachery against the Assyrian king, so even the refugees find nowhere to rest. No security, no joy, no peace, no home, no rest. Those were the consequences of God's judgment on Tyre. Of course, as we saw last week, at the time Isaiah spoke this oracle, that really didn't look likely to happen. Tyre looked too big to fail, too strong to be conquered, too powerful to be defeated. That's why he speaks verse 13. Now, don't get confused here. At the time Isaiah is writing this, Babylon is not a mighty empire. It's a small province of the Assyrian Empire. But it's one with a rebellious streak. It wasn't very compliant. And its constant rebellion against its Assyrian overlord would not be tolerated. So Isaiah is now looking just a few years in the future to a time when Babylon, this upstart part of the Assyrian Empire, would be crushed. Crushed in a way that is so fierce that its cities would be made into deserts and their fortresses turned into ruins. And Isaiah is saying, look, you may think that Tyre is impregnable, but little Babylon is going to fall, utterly crushed. Then you'll know that Tyre is not too big to fail. That's why Isaiah can take up that lament again in verse 14. Wail, you ships of Tarshish. Your fortress is destroyed. Isaiah knows what's going on. You see, the immediate lesson for Judah here was that however much money and power and influence Tyre had, however good an option Tyre looked like as a source of help and security against the Assyrian armies, God was far, far greater. And if they were looking for a source of security and joy and peace, a lasting home and perfect rest, then they needed to look to God and no one else. And so do we. So do we. That's the first challenge for us here, because I'm not sure we are all very different from either ancient Tyre or ancient Judah. All of us long for security and joy and peace, a place to call home where we can find true rest. And so often we fall into the trap that makes us think that money will give us those things. And of course it does in some small measure, in some short-term way. But rather like time, however much money we have, those who seek it never have enough. I quoted this survey a while back, but a survey was done some time ago in America of people in three different income groups. Those who earned kind of a low income, about $30,000 a year. Those who were up around $100,000, and those who were earning about $500,000 a year. And they were asked this one question: how much more money would you need to feel comfortable? Notice it isn't how much would you need to be rich to have everything you need. I don't think most people think like that, actually. Some do, but most people don't. We just like a little bit more to be comfortable. And interestingly, all three groups said exactly the same thing. About half as much again. It's interesting, isn't it? Half as much again. We don't want vast amounts more, just a little more. We're not really comfortable at the moment, just a bit more, and we would be there. I wonder if we'd agree. Do we have enough money to be comfortable, to have enough to be secure, to enjoy life, to be settled, to find the rest that we'd like, or do we need a little bit more? Except that would never be enough. Because money can never fill our deepest longings. It cannot deliver on its promises. Of course, it is useful. It opens doors. We need it to live. We are foolish if we think that money can buy real security or deep joy or lasting peace or a place where we can feel truly at home and enjoy eternal rest. Money cannot buy those things. But they are available free to all who trust in Christ. Free. For all who trust in Christ. You see, what Tyre sought to do for itself, Jesus has already done for us. Tyre made its money through trade, and on the cross, the most glorious trade of all time took place. On the cross, the penalty for our sin, our rebellion, our running after false gods, of our seeking pleasure and joy and hope and peace and rest in man-made things rather than the God who made them. All of that rebellion was laid on the Lord Jesus. He took the punishment we deserve. By his death on the cross, we are set free. That is the great trade. Jesus' death instead of our death. And as a result, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. His family, our family. His future, our eternal future. Friends, money can't buy us that. But Jesus has already paid the price, and it is yours free if you'll have him. If you've been running after other gods, if you've been seeking your fulfillment, your joy, your purpose in money or possessions, can you see the folly of doing that? Can you see how pointless it is? But if you are willing, if you are really seeking joy and peace and hope and rest, Jesus stands willing to give you those things as a gift. He's made the trade already. We'll see a visible reminder of that this morning in broken bread and wine poured out. Reminders of the body and blood of Jesus shed for us. So as you think on these things this morning, maybe as you come to the rail, will you turn away from the idolatry that's at the front of your minds right now? Seeking after money and possessions, if that's what you're doing, and turn to him. If you're maybe on a twin track approach, trying to follow Jesus but running after other gods as well, maybe it's a time as well to turn away from those things, to give your heart and mind wholly to Christ. Forgiveness, a new start is there for all of us this morning. Will we receive it? And the hope that we have is there in this passage too, isn't it? For all its ungodly pride and its wealth, forgiveness was there for Tyre. Did you notice that in those last few verses? Judgment would fall, the city would be deserted for 70 years, and then it would start to sing again. The song in verse 16 is an interesting one. It raises all kinds of issues for the commentators, not least the fact that according to the Old Testament law, the wages of a prostitute weren't able to be brought into God's house and used as an offering. But I think that in verse 16, the word prostitute has more to do with its former life than the new life that Tyre has now been given. And when verse 17 speaks of Tyre returning to her lucrative prostitution, I think Isaiah is using that as an analogy for trade. You see, you really couldn't farm or build great factories if you lived in Tyre. The steep coastal geography didn't allow for that, but it was a perfect place for trade. It had a wonderful natural harbour for shipping goods around the world. So when Tyre receives new life, when the city springs to life again, well, it's going to return to that old work. Only, do you notice what happens? Instead of the profits and earnings being stored or hoarded or spent on wild living, they're now devoted to God. Born again, Tyre may have had the same job title, but the reason for its work and the outcome was very different. And I guess that's the same for most of us, isn't it? In our society, if someone becomes a Christian, only rarely does that new faith demand a change in the job that they do. It might require a change of attitude or effort, because as a Christian we now do everything as if we're doing it for the Lord. It might require a change of practice, if you've been fiddling your expenses, cutting corners, maybe slightly cheating your clients. Well, now you have a master who sees everything and you want to do everything the right way. Serve honestly. course, if you've been a thief or your work is immoral, then you will need to seek a new way to earn your living. But there is nothing inherently immoral in business or banking or investments or science or technology or serving in the armed forces or in politics. Tyre didn't need a new career. It did need to change the way its money was spent. And that's the final challenge I want to leave you this morning. And I think it's a challenge we need to hear again and again and again, because the temptation from money and wealth is to spend what we have on us, and when we finish, to give away whatever is left to the Lord. That's the temptation. A father had been teaching his daughter about the need to give to God's work. And one Sunday morning, he gave her a £5 note and a 50 pence piece and said, sweetheart, when the offering comes round, you choose what goes in the plate and you can keep what you don't put in. Well, at the end of the service, he asked his daughter what she'd done, and he was disappointed when she said that she'd put in the 50 pence piece. He said, sweetheart, we've talked a lot about all that Jesus has done for you. Was that really the right thing? He said, I think so, Daddy. You said that God loves a cheerful giver, and I was much more cheerful putting in the 50 pence piece than the £5. But if we've understood just how much God has done for us, if we've understood from what greater danger we have been saved by grace, the price that we have been bought with, that we are now adopted into God's family, blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, having an internal inheritance which will never rust or fade, our response can't be like that, can it? Instead of spending what we want on ourselves and giving what's left to God, if there is anything left, surely we need to turn it the other way around and give of our very best to Him and ask how much we should keep. When it came to earning money and the accumulation of wealth, John Wesley's point of view was that a person should amass as much wealth as honesty, integrity, diligence and brotherly love would permit. As I said earlier, wealth itself is not a problem. But how we spend our money is a problem. And to help his congregations think through how they should do that, he came up with some questions to mull over. I don't offer them as clear biblical wisdom, but I think there are some good things here to help us think through our response to the challenge. All these questions suggest that we take our eyes off ourselves and place our hope in God as the primary thing in which we base our hope and our financial dealings around. Here's the questions. Does the way I spend my money show that I am a disciple of Jesus, living with eternity in view? Does the Bible command me to spend my money in this way? If so, then of course do it. And if the scripture doesn't command it, is the end such that I can offer up my spending as a sacrifice to God? So is the purpose good and holy? Before the judgment of God fell on Tyre, Tyre lived for itself, for its own comfort, accumulating wealth and riches to be used for its own pleasures. But its fall showed the folly of living that way. So when the city of Tyre received its life back, her profits and earnings were set apart for the Lord. A challenge for us who have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven, is to heed the warnings of Tyre and not to place our hope in our wealth. Instead, the call is to live with eternity in view, trusting in God's promise and in God's goodness, and not falling into the trap of idolizing wealth or hoarding money, but spending it and using it wisely in a God-honoring way, because ultimately our treasure is in heaven. May God bless us and guide us as we do that. Amen.